Well, we're reading this evening from the book of Genesis, again, chapter 4, and we're going to read the whole of the chapter again this evening. Genesis chapter 4, and we'll begin at verse 1. Adam made love to his wife Eve, and she became pregnant and gave birth to Cain. She said, "With the help of the Lord, I have brought forth a man." Later, she gave birth to his brother, Abel. Now Abel kept flocks, and Cain worked the soil. In the course of time, Cain brought some of the fruits of the soil as an offering to the Lord. But Abel also brought an offering, fat portions from some of the firstborn of his flock. The Lord looked with favor on Abel and his offering, but on Cain and his offering he did not look with favor. So Cain was very angry, and his face was downcast. Then the Lord said to Cain, "Why are you angry? Why is your face downcast? If you do what is right, will you not be accepted? But if you do not do what is right, sin is crouching at your door, desires to have you, but you must rule over it." Now Cain said to his brother Abel, "Let's go out to the field." While they were in the field, Cain attacked his brother Abel and killed him. Then the Lord said to Cain, "Where is your brother Abel?" "I don't know," he replied. "Am I my brother's keeper?" The Lord said, "What have you done? Listen, your brother's blood cries out to me from the ground. Now you are under a curse and driven from the ground, which opened its mouth to receive your brother's blood from your hand. When you work the ground, it will no longer yield its crops for you. You will be a restless wanderer on the earth." Cain said to the Lord, "My punishment is more than I can bear. Today you are driving me from the land, and I will be hidden from your presence. I will be a restless wanderer on the earth, and whoever finds me will kill me." But the Lord said to him, "Not so. Anyone who kills Cain will suffer vengeance seven times over." Then the Lord put a mark on Cain, so that no one who found him would kill him. So Cain went out from the Lord's presence and lived in the land of Nod, east of Eden. Cain made love to his wife, and she became pregnant and gave birth to Enoch. Cain was then building a city, and he named it after his son Enoch. To Enoch was born Irad, and Irad was the father of Mahujael, and Mahujael was the father of Methushael, and Methushael was the father of Lamech. Lamech married two women, one named Adah and the other Zilhah. Adar gave birth to Jabal. He was the father of those who live in tents and raise livestock. His brother's name was Jubal. He was the father of all who play string instruments and pipes. Zillah also had a son, Tubal-Cain, who forged all kinds of tools out of bronze and iron. Tubal-Cain's sister was Naamah. Lamech said to his wives, Adah and Zillah, "Listen to me. Wives of Lamech, hear my words. I have killed a man for wounding me, a young man for injuring me. If Cain is avenged seven times, then Lamech 77 times." Adam made love to his wife again, and she gave birth to a son and named him Seth, saying, "God has granted me another child in place of Abel, since Cain killed him." Seth also had a son, and he named him Enosh. At that time, people began to call on the name of the Lord. Amen. And we're going to turn back to Genesis chapter 4 and look at that together. Let's pray that God would help us as we do. Heavenly Father, we thank you that you have given us the Bible. You have spoken to us that we might understand something of the world in which we live and ourselves and who you are. And we pray that you would help us now to listen to your voice, to understand what it is you have to say to us this evening, that you would help us in this week to come, to live the way that you command us to, for our good, but most of all, for your glory. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Well, I'm not a big fan of poetry. That's something you might not have known about me. As far as I'm concerned, if it doesn't rhyme like a limerick, then it's not poetry for me. You might disagree with me on that afterwards. But for one of my grandfathers, he loved poetry. He seemed to have a poem for most things. He'd often just come out with a verse from a poem that he'd learned in school decades before, and I can still hear him doing that now. Maybe you're a bit like that, or at least you like poetry a little bit more than I do. But that said, you know, I'm not a big fan of poetry really, but you might know certain titles, or you might know of certain poems and the place they have in our culture. And one such poem is William Ernest Henley's poem, Invictus. You might know it, you might not. It starts like this: out of the night that covers me, black as the pit from pole to pole, I thank whatever gods may be for my unconquerable soul. I won't give you the whole thing, and you might be wondering, where am I going with this? But I'd hazard a guess that you might at least recognize the last two lines of the last verse, which say, it matters not how straight the gate, how charged with punishments the scroll, and here it is, I am the master of my fate, I am the captain of my soul. I am the master of my fate, I am the captain of my soul. That's how many people in the world this evening are living their lives. Maybe that's how you're living your life this evening. And that's no surprise that so many live their lives that way, because the words of that poem are saturated in the spirit of Cain. As we've seen in this chapter, as we read it again earlier, as we got back into it last week, and we saw the awful events of the first murder in humanity as Cain takes the life of his brother Abel. And we considered Cain's selfish attitude that led to a sinful act. In his self-righteous independence, he wasn't bothered about what he brought to God. God didn't get his best, and his response to God's displeasure was a self-centered attitude. Well, he was just full of hatred. He ended up killing his brother, didn't he? And that murder of Abel, it was a strike out at God, the one who had shown favor to Abel's offering, but not to his. And there was no hint of remorse. There was no anything like that, just self-pity. Such harrowing reading as we read it again there. And yeah, we also saw that God is so gracious. He shows grace to Cain, a sinner. Even as he is banished, the Lord puts a protective mark on him. His life will be guarded and kept by the God who made him in the first place. And this evening, as we pick up in verse 17 of chapter 4 to the end, we see that God indeed was gracious. He did guard Cain's life. And we see this evening, what we see is that, well, this is what happens when people walk away from God. We get an insight into what godless civilization looks like, fueled by a disdain and anger towards the maker of heaven and earth, intent on showing God who is the master of their fate, convinced that they are the captain of their own souls. And what we see is that Cain in many ways seemed to prosper, but it was a dark prosperity. Civilization descended as it ascended. Culture fell even as it rose, says one writer. So we'll see the demise of civilization in a grim way, as at the same time it's rising. But before the chapter is done, we also get a glimmer of grace again, a glimmer of what godly community looks like. That's the contrast our passage presents us with. So let's get into the first of those two contrasts. Firstly, verses 17 to 24, we find a godless civilization, a godless civilization. That's the tragic consequence of the human heart when we go astray, when we go our own way and turn away from the Lord instead of living the way that he says is best. As Cain went out from the Lord's presence and lived in the land of Nod, we read in verse 17, his wife becomes pregnant. She gives birth to a son called Enoch. And Cain then builds a city and names it after his son, Enoch. And that's a very compressed history of many years, just in that one verse there. And because we get those red herring questions often asked, well, where did Cain get his wife? I've been asked questions like that. We may as well say in passing, well, we presume the answer is it's one of Adam's other daughters or granddaughters, something that was totally permissible at that moment in time
Later it became prohibited. It's clearly, certainly prohibited today. But verse 4 of chapter 5 tells us that Adam had other sons and daughters. So that's the most likely answer to that kind of question. But that aside, Cain is building a city, we're told. But let's not think of London or Paris or New York or Great Swansea. But the word simply means a settlement. We don't know how big it was. But look at what Cain is doing in this action. He's seeking to prove God wrong. He's trying to set up a home in the land of wandering. R. Kent Hughes puts it like this. Cain's building a city at the time of Enoch's birth was a defiant, in-your-face violation of God's revealed will for Cain. So you see, God hasn't changed all these years later. He willfully acts against God, seeking to make a statement to God that he was the captain of his soul. And in naming the city after Enoch, he was attempting to keep going, to perpetuate the name of his son. But you notice here that Cain was then building a city. The original language suggests he never quite completed what he began. The judgment of God on him was that he never did settle down. He never did have a contented life, no matter how determined he was to go his own way and reject God's word. And it's worth saying that you and I can make that same kind of mistake. It can be all too easy to think that once we reach a certain point, well, that life will be better. Maybe you've thought like that. Maybe you're thinking like that this evening. If only we had a more settled job, we'd be content. If only we earned more money, we'd be content. If you heard someone say things like that, if only I had my own family, I'd be content. If I moved to a new area with a bigger house, I'd be content. Well, we know life doesn't work like that, don't we? The restlessness of the human heart can never be ultimately satisfied by merely seeking a change in our outward circumstances. The true change, our real need for change, isn't in the outward, but it's in the inward. A true change at the center of our lives. What Cain needed is what we all need, a new heart. We're all in need of a real and radical change in our inner being. God was gracious to Cain that he might have the opportunity to turn to him and to experience that. We've no evidence that he did, but that is what he needed instead of going his own way. That's what the Lord Jesus insisted was needed when he spoke to Nicodemus in John 3 and verse 3. Very truly I tell you, no one can see the kingdom of God unless they are born again. It's not something we can do for ourselves, and nobody makes themselves be born, do they? But nevertheless, all of us have need of God's grace, that he might remove from us that heart of stone that is dead to God and give us a heart of flesh that is alive to him. But sadly, Cain's heart of stone is going on in willful rejection of God and his ways, rebelling against him and not in any way seeking to draw near to him as he builds this city, attempting to build a settlement to his own glory rather than belonging to the city of God. Nothing else is really said of Cain and the culture that surrounds him, apart from the list then that we get of five generations up to and including Lamech. That's what verses 18 and 19 show us. And here we see in the initial growth of civilization the first sign of its decline. As it grows, we see its demise as it begins to go astray from the wise ways of God that are for our good and for our best and for our flourishing. As we find the first example of polygamy in history, that is, having more than one wife. It's not taken long for God's good commands to be forgotten. His will was given to Adam and to Eve as part of creation. At the end of chapter 2, we read, that is why a man leaves his father and mother and is united to his wife, and they become one flesh. That was God's command for all humanity. But here now we have a departure from that. We're told that Lamech married two women, verse 19. Here's a departure from the divine norm. And the rest of Genesis records that this became commonplace among the descendants of Cain and Seth. It's quite a disaster, really. And the realities of that and all the mess it creates are seen throughout the rest of the book and onwards. And Jesus himself, when he's teaching on divorce in Matthew's Gospel in chapter 19, he makes it very clear that God's plan was for one man and for one woman to be committed to each other for all of life. That is the created idea. And all the different ways that humanity has gone against that leads Jesus to say it was not this way from the beginning. Now, we live in a fallen world. And I'm not in any way saying that divorce and polygamy are the same thing. I'm just making clear that what Jesus taught on the original created plan of God was that. And it's not what we find here in Genesis 4, as Lamech has two wives. And so civilization is advancing, but as it does so, it's rebelling against God and his word. That said, there are advancements and there is prosperity that is enjoyed. It's a biased thing if we're going to pretend that there's nothing positive at all going on in humanity. Some of the achievements of Cain's descendants, they are quite impressive. So it's more complex than just saying this is all terrible. And that's still true about us all today, isn't it? We can say that the world and humanity is getting worse, which it is in many ways. I said last week that the last century was the bloodiest in history. Humans have become very good at killing each other. There is chaos, there is disorder, conflicts continue today. But there are also things that have got better. Scientific advancements in technology and medicine, it's been remarkable. The things that can be done medically today, the operations that can be done, the number of people who are alive, who otherwise would have died from all kinds of diseases in years gone by, it's an incredible thing. And that is the grace of God, the common grace of God. Friends, things really could be a lot worse than they are. And because we're made in God's image, because we reflect the one who has made us, we're able to do things, we're able to make things, create things, be innovative and creative in ways that are for the good and for the flourishing of humanity, even though we're still very much tarnished by the brokenness of sin. And so look at some of the examples we've got here in our passage. There's Jabal. He was the father of those who live in tents and raise livestock. You might know from elsewhere in the Bible, there's some notable people who raised livestock. There was Abraham and Moses and David. Good farming developed in this time, and humanity needed that. Humanity was able to do much better because of that. Then there was Jabal's brother, Jubal. That must have been a confusing house to live in, wasn't it? Jabal and Jubal. But anyway, Jabal wasn't at all musical, but Jubal was the father of all who play stringed instruments and pipes. The gift of music develops in this time. You read the book of Psalms and see what a gift music is. It's amazing, isn't it, to see someone just sit down at a grand piano and they just know their way around it. Those people who can just pick up any instrument and play it. Even if you've got no musical bone in your body at all, you can still appreciate a good musician, whether it's rock or jazz or classical pieces, whatever it is you prefer. The first verse of Exodus 36 tells us that such craftspeople are described as those the Lord has given skill and ability. And even in this godless Cainite civilization, there's these massive cultural advancements that are being birthed, and they are enriching all of life. This doesn't mean that those who descend from Seth, we'll come to in a moment, that they're not making those advancements either, but this suggests that it was Cain's descendants who really established themselves in this. And we've got to admire human creativity and ingenuity, don't we? There are so many things that have developed and been created that have helped to make life bearable. Many things that have been made that have alleviated the effects of the curse, and we're grateful for that. And all of us, whether we're a Christian or not, we benefit from that. Great progress has been made, and we don't deny that. God's common grace is to all people. The sun shines on all people. The rain falls on all people. It doesn't matter if we're in any way religious or not. It doesn't matter if we're a Christian or not. But the difference is that the godless world boasts in its own achievements, and wants to make a name for itself while the godly recognize that every good gift is from above, coming down from the Father of lights. And then there's Tubal-Cain, the half-brother of Jabal and Jubal. He's described as one who forged all kinds of tools out of bronze and iron. He's the ancestor of technology and industry, and his name literally means hammer or sharpen. And you'd imagine there were loads of farming tools he'd have made that were really helpful. But there's a dark side of technology that's implied here, and we'll come to it in a moment. He can make things that are helpful, but he can make things that are hurtful as well. His very name, Tubal-Cain. Cain on the end, it anticipates the grim side of his craft, which we'll see in the next verses. But all this goes to show that all these cultural skills, producing food, the creative arts, technology, it can and it should be devoted to the highest interests of human life and ultimately to the glory of God. But sadly, such is the human heart that the advancements of civilization, apart from God, they have great untold potential for evil. Just think, in the last century, one of the greatest examples would have been nuclear technology, wouldn't it? Thousands of lives are saved because of nuclear technology in medicine today. Millions of people have been helped by it. Millions of people across the world this evening have power in their homes because of nuclear power stations. And you can debate whether that's a sustainable thing or not, but it's not a bad thing. People's lives have been improved. It's amazing what that technology has been able to do. But you might be able to guess where I'm going with this. In an instant, one nuclear bomb can kill more people than nuclear medicine could save in a whole generation. And it maimed many future generations. Something that's good and can be used for good, but also immense harm. But it's not just all that time ago. A microchip can be helpful to help find your dog when it gets lost. Or it can be used to guide a drone in a conflict zone to drop a bomb on innocent civilians like we've seen in Ukraine. The mobile phone you've got in your pocket, so much potential for good. They're really useful. But they can also do so much harm. Same for the internet. Potential for so much good, but also truly horrific things. Can you imagine a life without paracetamol or ibuprofen? Can you imagine a life without antibiotics? Lots of us would be dead without the medicines of today. But at the same time, can you imagine our town or our city or our nation without people under the control of cocaine and heroin and other such drugs? I could keep going, but I'm sure you get the point. The things that we have in this world have much potential for good. But also, man has used them for evil. And so that helps us. It keeps us from overvaluing culture, doesn't it? Whether we use it or abuse it, we can't redeem it. It doesn't redeem us. No combination of the arts and technology or agriculture can save our society. And that is seen nowhere more starkly in history than in Nazi Germany. It considered itself a great deep mine of high art. It saw itself as the leader of technology. It saw itself as the master of abundance, all while they enslaved millions of helpless people and performed unspeakable, barbaric acts against humanity. So it's a warning to us, isn't it? Not to put the focus on the created, but to remember there's a creator and to worship him. R. Kent Hughes comments that the descendants of Cain through Lamech could manage their surroundings in order to prosper, but they could not manage their lives. Today, there are millions who indulge their families in abundance, the arts, and all the boons of high-tech culture, even as their lives spin more and more out of control. And you see, the reality is that in the Cainite society of Genesis 4, there was no thought of God. And in much of society today, there is no thought of God either. It's possible. There may have been certain restraints on people in those earlier generations. They might have had a general idea and a general reverence for God. But as time goes by, as generations pass, any thoughts for God, they are dimmed. And so then, tragically, by this sixth generation in the person of Lamech, we've got someone who's thrown aside any sense of restraint, as seen in his song of vengeful, hateful violence Look at verse 23 and 24, where he sings, Ada and Zillah, listen to me. Wives of Lamech, hear my words. I've killed a man for wounding me, a young man for injuring me. If Cain is avenged 7 times, then Lamech 77 times. It's such a dark picture, isn't it? Remember, Tubal Cain's forging tools out of bronze and iron? Well, it seems his craft has made some kind of weapon that has escalated violence. Philip Eveson comments, however clever, inventive, and knowledgeable human beings become, they cannot handle their own lusts and passions. And that's what we see here, isn't it? Lamech has too high a view of himself, and he takes it on himself to gain revenge, retaliating far more excessively than he should have. Someone's injured him, so he's gone further and killed him. There's no shame here. He wears violence as a badge of honor. He is a remorseful man, completely unashamed of his blatant sin. And so we've already seen that marriage was going away from God's original plan, and now we see that as people went their own way, life itself was devalued. And so this is showing us that when people live without regard for God, they soon lose all understanding of life itself. They lose a proper respect for human life. So many millions of people died in the last century. So many others, millions of people have died at the hands of human beings. So much for so-called civilization. And so what we're painting here is a picture of what humanity without God looks like. What we've got here in Genesis 4 is something of a paradigm, really, something of a model of what humanity is like when it turns its back on God. And so what's our response to all this? What is our response to Lamech's 70 times 7 vengeance? It's such an avalanche of vengeance, isn't it? A godless civilization is the same today. It just stockpiles revenge up until the time is right to just unleash the devastating impact of revenge on others. Well, what's significant about this is that it's very much argued strongly that Jesus himself references this text and this merciless song of Lamech as the background to teach Peter and his disciples about the necessity of mercy and forgiveness. Matthew 18, verses 20 and 21, Peter asks, Lord, how many times shall I forgive my brother or sister who sins against me? Up to 7 times? Jesus answered, I tell you, not 7 times, but 70 times 7. On the other hand of an avalanche of vengeance, Jesus says should be an avalanche of grace. Not exponential revenge that just gets out of hand, but exponential forgiveness that never stops. The Lord Jesus presents the ideal in direct contrast with that of godless civilization. Hasn't he lavished grace and mercy and forgiveness on our very souls? And so his followers must do the same. Jesus teaches earlier in Matthew 6, right after the Lord's Prayer, for if you forgive other people when they sin against you, your heavenly Father will also forgive you. But if you do not forgive others their sins, your Father will not forgive your sins. A godless civilization was defined by anger and violence. And so our response is to be defined by what Jesus says, by Christ's forgiveness and mercy and grace. Friends, this is who we are, left to our own devices. There is potential to do good because we're made in God's image and we reflect him as we create and develop and flourish in many ways. But because of our fallen nature, there is always that tendency to go our own way and use the good things of this world in bad ways. And maybe you see something of that in yourself this evening. You might not have killed a man and you don't have 2 wives, but you don't listen to the wise word of God. You ignore his commands. You reject what he asks you to do. You're living godlessly this evening. You're somewhere in this godless civilization and you don't know the incredible grace and the incredible forgiveness of the Lord Jesus Christ. Well, will you turn from your own way this evening? Will you turn from your godlessness to him? Well, that's the larger of our two contrasts this evening. The second is much shorter because it's just found in two verses. Verses 25 and 26, where secondly now we see a godly community. A godly community. The chapter ends with the birth of a new son to Adam and Eve. This son is called Seth. And the grace of God is seen yet again. As Eve says, God has granted me another child in place of Abel since Cain killed him. Maybe in your Bible you've got a footnote that tells you that Seth probably means granted. So Eve is here really clearly attributing the birth of her child to the grace of God. And in one sense, that's true of every child ever born. And yet Eve's faith shines brightly here because another child. In this verse, it literally means another seed. And so that refers us back to the promise of God made in verse 15 of chapter 3 about how the seed or the offspring of Eve would strike the head of the serpent who had come and tempted them. This gift of a baby in little Seth ensured that the promise of God would stay alive in and through Eve, who, don't forget, is the mother of all living. In this new son, Eve saw God's activity to overcome the intentions of the snake. She was aware that God was remembering his promise. She was looking forward to this special child, this offspring, this seed. And the rest of Genesis develops this theme through the family line to come. And that's what we begin to see in verse 26. The grace of God is displayed in the line of Seth. And look at that final verse with me. Seth also had a son, and he named him Enosh. At that time, people began to call on the name of the Lord. That's a precious verse. That's a wonderful snapshot of grace against what is an otherwise grim backdrop of the rest of the chapter. Because effectively, we've seen Cain's descendants. They pioneered arts and the cities and technology, but they've descended further away from God. And they've sought to make a name for themselves. But Seth's descendants, they pioneer worship. They exalt the name of the Lord. That's what Seth's descendants do, isn't it? They worship. They begin to call on the name of the Lord, we read. And in Moses' writings, that phrase typically means proclaimed. And so the idea is that the people began to proclaim the name of the Lord. They made a proclamation about who the Lord is. And the word name, that's appeared quite a bit in Genesis so far. Everything has a name. We've all got a name. We all go by a name. And in Genesis, everything has got a name and is under authority. Think of all the animals that were named by Adam. But we're never told that God was given a name. And that's because he isn't under anyone's authority. He is authority itself, and everyone owes its existence to him. But the word name in scriptures often refers to a person's nature or character. The name of someone stands for all that person is. So in calling on the name of the Lord, Seth's descendants were calling out to the one true living God who had made them and upheld them, the one who is perfect in holiness and majestic in love. So even in these earliest times of human history, a special people were growing as they proclaimed the name of the Lord, the captain of their salvation. And as Christians, living now when we do, this side of the cross, as those who enjoy the new covenant, we've just got to marvel at that, haven't we? It's so striking to consider that before the flood, before the covenant God made with Abraham, before the law was given to Moses on Sinai, before the covenant God made with David, there were people who were known for this. They proclaimed the name of the Lord. There were people calling on him. This is what is distinct about God's people anywhere and any time in history compared to anyone and everyone else. This is what sets a godly community apart from a godless civilization. God's people worship the one true living God. They proclaim the character of the Lord, the wonderful nature of who he is. They sing his praises. They worship him in spirit and truth. And here we realize this really is what God's people by grace have always done down through all of human history. And so we get a glimpse of the grace of God that goes up with a shout and a song as the people began to call on the name of the Lord. And so while our passage this evening, it gives us an outline to understand our godless civilization and culture today, while we do see it rise impressively in many respects, we also see its ongoing demise because of sin. And so it rings out loud and clear in this last verse, doesn't it? That the only hope, therefore, is to call on the name of the Lord. I wonder, do you believe that tonight? Do you believe that the only hope for us is to call on the name of the Lord, to proclaim the name of the Lord? Do we really deep down believe that is the great hope for our world? This is the only hope for our culture. This is the great need for our world. It's not a new president of the United States, no matter what that's going to bring tomorrow. It's not a socially conservative set of policies. Even if outwardly that appears to change things, that's not our great hope. It's not even a peace treaty in the Middle East, as glad as we are and as relieved as we are to see that finally be agreed this week. The only hope for civilization is to call on the name of the Lord. Do you believe that? This is the only hope for culture. This is the only hope for your soul, friends. This is the only hope for the church universal and for this church here in Bethel, to call upon the name of the Lord, who is Jesus Christ, and to be saved. That's what Peter says in Acts 4, verse 12. Salvation is found in no one else, for there is no other name under heaven given among all people by which we must be saved. That is what you and I are called to do. Still, today, all these years later, to call on the name of the Lord for forgiveness, to call on him in prayer, to proclaim his name, to make him known, to rise up, to put on our spiritual armor and to respond to the call of the captain of our souls, the Lord Jesus Christ, and to reach out to those in darkness around us as we proclaim the name of the Lord. Do we believe that this evening? Brothers and sisters, I want to be really clear as we close. This is what you and I, as followers of Jesus, are called to do. And as we've seen this contrast this evening in our passage, our concern is in no way to go about judging the culture out there. You and I are not called to judge those out there. We leave that to the Lord. The end of 1 Corinthians 5 makes that very clear. But what we are called to go and do this week, as we go out into work or to school tomorrow, as we chat with our neighbours and our friends and our family and our colleagues, that on the whole, they are godless. They've got little to no time for God and his word. What we are called to do is to proclaim the name of the Lord, to make Jesus known, to take every opportunity to proclaim him. And that is how the culture around us changes. That is how society is transformed. And it is a great tragedy of our time that people seem to know Christians more for what they are against than what they're for. That is so sad. And it's frankly unbiblical. It's a great abdication of our responsibility. The godly community have one responsibility, and that is not to tell people this week how godless they are, but to tell them of how wonderful Jesus is, and that everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. That is a revival of true religion. And so I leave the final word to my friend Philip Eveson, who says that when God revived his work among his people, it probably had wide-ranging effects on society at large. That has been the case throughout history. Times of spiritual awakening bring many hardened sinners to seek God's salvation, and there is a general fear of God, for whoever calls on the name of the Lord shall be saved. And so may the Lord have mercy on us as his people here in Bethel. Might he move us to call on his name this evening, that as he gives us this clarity in mind and heart, as we call out to him, as we proclaim him, that the impact on society around us would be unmissable, as we love the captive soul and many sons and daughters are brought to glory. Amen. Let's pray together. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your grace towards us. Please would you have mercy on our world, on our nation, on our community, the state of things around us. It does sadden us, but Lord, keep us from vengefulness. Keep us from judgmental thoughts and attitudes. Empower us as your people to call upon your name, to proclaim your name, to make known the Lord Jesus Christ, the only one who can save society and redeem any culture. We pray you would be merciful and work in and through us for your glory as we ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen.